If you would remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to be in verses 23 to 27 this morning. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord, that we can come and worship you, that we can gather as believers, your children, Father, and give you praise. And we pray, Lord, that you receive our praise this morning and that you would be honored. And Lord, as we open your word, that you would send your spirit. Father, illuminate this text. Lord, plant it deep in us that we might be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to start how I normally start when it's my turn, which is just a quick, brief summary of how we got here. I'm not going to go all through Matthew, but really just the one point that I think I made in the last sermon that I preached when Jesus healed the leper. But just to show what Matthew's doing up until this point, he's making the case, a pretty thorough case, that Jesus is the promised Messiah and then also that Jesus is God in the flesh. If you remember back chapter 1, genealogy, right? Physically, Jesus is the promised one. He comes from the line of both Abraham and David. We see in chapter 2, Matthew quotes two Old Testament verses, demonstrating that even in Jesus' birth, he's fulfilling prophecy already, right? Chapter 3, we see a baptism, Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descend, and also we hear the Father say, "This is my Son." That's a pretty strong affirmation on that one of who he is. And then chapter 4, we see Jesus in the wilderness, being tempted in every way, just like us, except completely resisting, not sinning, making him just like none of us, setting him apart as holy, blameless. And then in chapter 5 through 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaching and preaching as one who has authority, unlike any other man. Again, setting himself apart. And then earlier in this chapter, in chapter 8, we see him performing miracles. We see Jesus demonstrate his authority over leprosy, over sickness, fever, over demons. And now in today's passage, we see him demonstrating his authority over creation itself. He's doing something that up until this point in Scripture, no one's ever done except God. So here we are. We're starting our text this morning. Jesus leading his disciples onto a boat in the Sea of Galilee. So I'm going to give you a few quick background points on the Sea of Galilee. In your Bibles or in other books or maps, it may be referred to as the Sea of Kinnereth, or Lake Genesaret, Lake Tiberias, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Gennesar, Sea of Menia, all these things, same thing. They all refer to a relatively small body of water in northern Israel, situated in the Jordan River Valley. Some facts about the lake. I think at its widest point, it's 8 miles wide from north to south. It's about 12 miles north to south. One interesting thing is it sits 700 feet below sea level. It's actually one of the lowest bodies of water in the world. And then it's about 200 foot deep in the middle of the lake. It's about 200 foot deep. The Golan Heights is directly to the east. Golan Heights is 2,000 to 3,000 feet above sea level. So you go from negative 700 to 2,000 or 3,000 right away. Hills all around the lake, and then further north and to the east. You have Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet. Snow cap. They've actually got a ski resort up there. Snow most of the year. And so if you look at a topographic map, or actually if you just look at pictures from the lake and you look out, it's kind of in a bowl with the higher mountains to the east. And it can set itself up to be kind of a perfect storm for a perfect storm. I'm going to put on my meteorology hat. I took one class in college 20 years ago. So, Jonathan, feel free not to correct me if I get any of this wrong. But what happens is cold air comes down off the peaks where the mountain range where Mount Hermon is. And actually, the valleys of the mountain, the hills, work like a funnel. And they funnel wind through there with some pretty high intensity at times. And it's cold air. And of course, Sea of Galilee is in the desert, or it's in the Middle East. So it's hot, and you have warm air rising off the lake, and then this cold air comes flying in above it. And what happens is cold air sinks and warm air rises, and you have a recipe for some pretty quick and violent storms, cloud formations, the rain condenses, the winds are heavy. And then, of course, being only 200 feet deep, which may sound deep, but you know, compared to an ocean of waves, it's not. And it's like a teacup getting sloshed around. And so it's been that way. It was in that way in Jesus' day, and it's that way today. There's examples today of those same storms. Another interesting fact is in 1986, they found a boat. The sea had dried up some in a drought, and it was lower than normal, and archaeologists found partly exposed a fishing boat, and they did, I think, a 12-day excavation. And when they pulled it out, they carbon dated it, which you know we know is 100% accurate all the time. But they carbon dated it, and it showed up as first century. And so many scholars believe that this boat is very likely similar to what it's the same, but not. It's very similar to what Jesus and his disciples would have been in. And the boat is 27 foot long, so I stepped it off. It's basically from Matt Kroll to Jack's. It's about 27 foot. Seats about 15 people, usually no more than that. And it's usually rowed by three or four sets of oars. And it's about 4 foot tall. So it's not a ship. It's not a ship. It's a small fishing boat. Now keep in mind, some of the disciples were on this very sea for a living. They spent a lot of time there on a boat just like this. Surely they'd been through many storms. Surely. And yet something about this one was different. Because the disciples are afraid. No, they're not just afraid, they're terrified. Experienced fishermen and sailors afraid. So what kind of storm could it have been? I mean, if you're imagining, what kind of storm would cause such fishermen and sailors to be so afraid? You know, think about it. They're sailors. Jesus is a carpenter. And they're coming to him for help. They are desperate. Well, the same story we find in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have an account of it. Some of them have a few more details. I just want to share some of those with you. Mark's account actually sounds more like an eyewitness account when you read it. There's more detail in it. And we think that's probably because Peter was in Mark's ear. And Peter was, by all accounts, very likely on the boat. And so you get things like, it was evening. We don't hear that in our text today, but it's in the Mark's account. Or actually, there were other boats. How many of you knew that? Some of you probably did, but I don't think I ever paid attention to that. There were other boats. It wasn't the only boat. Also, Jesus laid his head on a cushion. That's in Mark's account. But there's one other thing that's in Mark's account that I feel like is important to bring up here. It's significant because I think it highlights the sentiment. Even though Matthew doesn't record it, Mark does. And so we know it's true. We know it was said. But in Mark's account, not only do they say, save us, we're perishing, which is what we see in Matthew, but they actually say, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? What a question. What a question to ask Jesus. Don't you care? I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, how like the creature to rebuke the Creator. Don't you care? He came into this world because He cares. That's why He came. Because He cares. That's why He's going to go to the cross. It's because He cares. And here's a thought. We're going to develop this one in a minute. They're actually in the storm. Why? Because He cares. Table that. We'll come back to that. But what we do see in their response, in all three gospel accounts, is that they are genuinely afraid. They're terrified. There's a sense of dread and panic. And yet, what is Jesus doing? He's asleep. Sleeping. How is this even possible? Storm all around, water coming into the boat, and He's sleeping. You know what we see here? We see Jesus' humanity here. He's tired. He's not just tired, He's exhausted. He's been teaching, He's been healing all day. Mark's account says they brought Him on the boat just as He was. No going home and getting a shower first or taking a nap. They took Him straight to the boat. Teach all day. I'm sure they took shifts while He was doing His work, but He didn't. Poured Himself out. It highlights the fact Jesus was not lazy. He was not complacent or idle or slothful. Can you say the same thing? Can we say the same thing? Don't you care? They asked Him. Yeah. He cares. He cares so much He's exhausted to the point of being able to sleep through this storm. I like what someone else said. They said, "Beloved, He lived for us before He died for us. He poured Himself out for us at the cross, but He also poured Himself out daily." And we see the evidence of that here. So this kind of brings me to our first question. Question, if you want to write down a good question for the day. Are they genuine disciples? I mean, I think we know the answer. History is going to point out, it's going to affirm that they are genuine disciples. You can make a case against Judas, but let's just call it collectively here. Are they genuine disciples? Okay, if so, then why are they afraid? Didn't He just teach them on the mountain? We read the passage this morning, Matthew 6, where Matthew 8, not too long ago. Do not be anxious. Don't worry. Don't you trust the Father? Also, hadn't they seen Him perform miracles already? Like, literally that day? They watched Him perform miracles. Isn't He with them? Why are they afraid? Would you be afraid? Be honest. Waves crashing over the boat. Boats sloshing back and forth, filling up with water. Winds howling, lightning crashing. 200-foot deep seas around you. It's dark. It's evening. While you and your buddies are crammed into this small boat, would you be afraid? I think I would be. It hurts to say it, but I think I would be. Why, though? Why are they afraid? You know, Jesus answers the question. He said, it's because of what? Their little faith. Implying that if they had great faith, big faith, they wouldn't be afraid. Notice it's not that they have zero faith. It's that they have little faith. So are they genuine disciples? That's my question. Well, they have some faith. How do we know this? I see two indicators in this passage. One, they follow Jesus. They followed Him onto the boat, even when others would turn back. Do you remember last week, the passage right immediately before we're getting on the boat, verse 19, then a teacher of the law came to Him and said, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." What was Jesus' response? "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." Another disciple said to Him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus told him, "Follow Me. Let the dead bury their own dead." You know, people will follow Jesus right up until they have to give up something. Until they have to give up comfort. Until they have to trade their earthly inheritance for an eternal one. But the disciples followed Him. Remember, They had already left their nets. While we're looking at this passage and we see this weak faith in the disciples, don't forget, they already left their nets. Their homes. They followed him. And now they followed him onto this boat. So I think that's one indicator. They're genuine. The other one is, they turned to him on the boat to save them. They had enough faith to know that Jesus was their only hope. Save us, Lord. All right, that's some level of faith. They're confessing that they know he has ability to save, yet they're also afraid that they're going to die with him on the boat. Pretty strong faith in what they said. Also, a pretty big disconnect in their actions. But I believe they're not pretend disciples. I believe they're real, genuine disciples in practice. Their faith is genuine, but it's not fully developed. So question number two, are you a genuine disciple? Are you a genuine disciple? Do you have genuine faith? Beloved, do you follow him even when it costs something? Or do you need to go bury the dead and get your inheritance first before you go all in for Jesus? You need to go achieve the things that you need to achieve. You need to make sure you get the things that you wanted to get in your flesh first, and then you'll go all in. Or do you require a guarantee? I need a guarantee that I'll have a place to lay my head if I give Jesus my life. Or this question, do you turn to him in times of trouble? Or do you turn away from him? I can't answer that for any of you. I can only answer that for me. But those are questions to ask yourself. Are you a genuine disciple? All right, third question. If there's evidence that they are genuine disciples, then why does Jesus rebuke them? Verse 26. Why are you so afraid, you men of little faith? They have small faith. You know, to the world, if the world was looking at this situation, they seem to have every reason to be afraid, do they not? The boat is sinking. The storm is raging. And I have no doubt, they feel in their bones, they feel afraid. But the truth is, they have no reason. They have no reason to fear. And Jesus rebukes them. He doesn't see their response as a reasonable response. So I'll ask you, was their response reasonable? I mean, it's kind of hard to be on the opposite side here, but it was a great storm, was it not? Water was genuinely filling the boat. You know, I've read this passage many times growing up. You know, I've always sided with Jesus on this one. I've always sided with Jesus. Come on, disciples. Seriously, he's in the boat with you. Where is your faith? You've seen him do all kinds of miracles. You're failing again. But this week, I've actually put myself in their situation, in their position. You know, they're skilled fishermen. They're comfortable in a boat. They're like Kevin Jackson in a boat. They've experienced many storms. But this one was bad, and they feared for their lives. I mean, I get nervous, if I'm honest, when lightning strikes anywhere. I mean, if I'm on a baseball field, football stadium, golf course, we're done. Lightning strikes, let's go. I won't even let Misty take a shower or a bath if it's lightning outside. And I'm supposed to think that I'm not going to be afraid in this boat, if I'm honest. But why should I be? That's the question. Why would I be? You know, Jesus didn't treat them as if their response was reasonable. But was it unreasonable to be just a little bit frightened? Well, Jesus says so. Don't you know who's on the boat with you? If you believe that I can save you from this storm, if you believe what you're asking of me, then why are you afraid? They had no reason to be afraid. Jesus was with them, but they felt afraid. Beloved, it doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter how we feel. What's real is the truth of God's faithfulness. We don't make decisions based on feeling. no matter how it seems, no matter how it feels, this is what is true about Christ. This is what we know. All things what? Finish it. Work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? We either believe that to be true or we don't. Or better yet, that passage is true whether we believe it or not. You know, but most of us are just like the disciples in this story. We perceive God. We know God. We believe in Him. We know that He loves us. That He laid down His life for us. And yet watch us. Watch us as we go through circumstances and then panic. When faith is small, brothers and sisters, circumstances seem very big. How do we know if our faith is small? Well, how worked up do we get when our circumstances change? When trials come, do we panic? Do we get anxious? Do we lack courage or fortitude? We say we know that God is sovereign over everything. We say that. You know, many of us in this room can articulate our faith very well. We can articulate our theology. But how do we do in the storm? You know, this congregation, we absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God, do we not? It's basically what the Reformed means in Grace Reformed. He holds all things by His hands. But do we look like we believe that? I hear us saying it. Do our lives testify to our belief? When trials come, do we look like we have a faith in a sovereign, faithful God? That's the question. Why do we fear? We lack big faith. That's the answer. If we fear, we lack big faith. Our faith is often small, just like the disciples. And I think that brings us to what I think is the main point of the passage. If you're going to write one thing down, I think this is it. You know, Larry kind of mentioned it a little bit in his prayer today. Jesus replaces our fear with faith. Write that down. Jesus replaces our fear with faith. You know, the disciples had faith that started small and weak. And their weak faith is put perfectly on display for us in this passage. Man, I'm glad no one recorded my life, all the times I fail in faith. But theirs is recorded plain as day. And not just here, we see it everywhere, don't we? We see Peter's faith fail when Jesus calls him out onto the water. We see Peter again. I mean, Peter's exhibit A. When he denied Christ three times after Jesus told him, "You are going to deny me three times." We see Thomas doubting the resurrection. But what happened at the cross? What happened at the cross to the disciples? Where'd they go? They deserted. And we're going to see in Matthew 17, when we get a little bit farther, not too many more chapters. Again, the disciples, their lack of faith keeps them from being able to drive out the demon and the little boy. And Jesus is going to rebuke them again. But note, that's not where Jesus left them. How did it end for the disciples? Many of us know. They died for their faith. Why did they die? For their faith. Only one wasn't martyred. He was exiled. They carried the gospel all over the known world, facing persecution, not renouncing their faith. They ended with very strong faith. So how did their faith go from so weak to so strong? Well, kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Why were they in the storm to start with? Was it because of their foolish choices? They didn't use the wisdom and discernment that God gave them, and therefore they wound up in a storm? Is that what happened here? Was it their disobedience? They're in the storm because God is disciplining them for their disobedience. That's why the storm came. Is that it? You know, there's a theology out there that teaches anything that happens to you that's a trial or a test or seems bad cannot possibly be from God. God doesn't do that. Therefore, it's your lack of faith that's causing whatever is happening And you just need to have more faith and bad things won't happen. Things won't happen to you. Is that what's happening here? Did the storm come as a response to their lack of faith? That's not the case here at all. It's exactly the opposite, actually. Jesus told them, get in the boat. And they obeyed. They followed him. He said they would go to the other side. If you read the other accounts, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And they believed him. That's why they're in the boat. So what's happening here? The storm was real. Jesus is teaching them. Brothers and sisters, he's teaching them. Just like he's always teaching them. Growing them. Testing them. He's using the storm. He's using the storm to show them the current state of their faith, which at this state is not very good. It's not very strong. But he's doing it with a purpose. The purpose of growing their faith. Think about it. If God is sovereign, and he is, since God is sovereign, and Jesus told him to get in the boat, then who brought the storm? You know, we're not just being sanctified, brothers and sisters, through teaching from the pulpit at GRBC or in our Sunday school classes or even in our own personal Bible study. That's not the only way that Jesus sanctifies us. He brought the storm. Don't miss this part. The question is not, will the storm come? We are being and we will be refined. Sometimes with fire. But here's the good news. Here's great news about this. If he leads you into the storm, then it's not to abandon you. After rebuking his disciples for their little faith, Jesus turns to the storm, which is still raging at the time, and he stills the waters in a moment. Okay, earlier he was asleep. He was exhausted. And we see his humanity. Now we see his deity. Now we see him do something that only God can do and only God has done, displaying authority over creation. You know, Psalm 18, the valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. Psalm 104, but at your rebuke the waters fled, at the sound of your thunder they took to flight. Psalm 106, he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. And then Jonathan read this morning, Psalm 107, he stirred up the storm. He did it. And they cried out to him. And then he calmed the storm. We also see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And we're seeing that right now. We're seeing Jesus demonstrate who he is and his sovereignty over all the things that he made when he stands up and he changes the raging seas to water like glass with the Word. Just his Word. You know, if the disciples believed that Jesus had the ability at that time to do what he did, would they have been afraid? Think about it. If they even had a category for what Jesus was about to do in their mind, would they have been afraid? I've thought about that. I don't think they would, actually. I think when it got, you know, expert level sailor bad, they would have tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, Jesus, I know you're tired. And we've waited about as long as we can wait. But can you, you know, get up and do the thing you do when you display your power over inanimate objects? And can you just do that? We were going to let you sleep a little longer, but look, the boat is actually starting to sink at this point. They didn't even have a category that he could do such things. They do now. We do. All right, beloved, what do you believe about God? Do you believe that he can make the sea like glass in your situation? In your trial? At this moment, do you believe that? if he can, but he hasn't yet. And what is he trying to teach you? Have you been praying that God would change your circumstances and take you out of these circumstances? And he has not. But you know he can. Then what's he trying to teach you? What's he changing in you? What needs to change in you? I guess there's another aspect. You believe he can, but do you believe he cares? Maybe he doesn't care, and that's why he's not addressing it. Does he care for you? Beloved, Romans 8 says he has not given us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. He has given us a spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, you don't have to be afraid. Why? You're his child. You're his child. There's no reason to be afraid. Throw yourselves at his mercy and know that God is merciful to his children. He does care. So, if you believe he has the ability to calm the storm, and you believe he cares for you, but it's not happening, maybe it's you that he wants to deal with, that he wants to grow, that he wants to change. I really believe, brothers and sisters, the longer that we walk with Christ, the more that we experience his faithfulness. The more we experience his faithfulness, the more we worship him in ways that we could never have done without having trials and lessons and fire. The stronger our faith becomes. You know, genuine faith, it's still growing faith. It's still growing faith until one day when we'll know by sight what we know by faith today. Beloved, the one who saved you will not let you go. I love passage in Romans 5. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we've been reconciled, now that we're his children, much more shall we be saved by his life. God's done the hard part already, sacrificing his Son. Can't we trust him now to see us through whatever circumstance that we're in? All right, I'll end with this. You know, the disciples did, in this story, what every person on the earth needs to do. Every person needs to come to Jesus and say, save me or I'll perish. Because that's truth. That is the truth. If Jesus doesn't save you, then you will perish. There is no salvation apart from Christ. The very same Jesus who calmed the seas with the command of his voice is the same Jesus who stayed on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Think about that. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to stay on the cross and take on the full wrath of a holy God on our behalf. And yet the same authority that calmed the storm could have rescued him from crucifixion, but didn't. He offered himself so that we might be saved. And if you're in this room this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you have not placed your faith, your trust in him, then you have every reason to be terrified when the storm comes. Do you hear that? You have every reason to be terrified when the storm comes. Because the Bible teaches that God will judge all sin. You will either bear the punishment for your sin, for your rebellion against the holy God, the God that made you, the Creator. You will either bear that punishment for yourself for all of eternity in a place where the Bible says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or you can turn away from your sin. You can repent of your sin. You can place your faith, even weak faith, even faith that needs to grow, even faith that doesn't understand everything that this Bible says. But you can place your faith and your trust and your hope in the one who's paid the penalty already by sacrificing himself on the cross for the sins of his people. The one who has all power and all authority over creation and yet sacrificed himself for the creatures, for the very creatures that he has made. I encourage you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we even thank you, God, for the trials that you bring. Lord, we thank you. We pray that we learn from them, that you grow our faith, Lord, make us strong, so that when the trial comes, we give you praise, and that we testify to the world, to a lost and broken and dying world, of the goodness and the truthfulness and the faithfulness of our Creator. Help us this week, in Jesus' name.